Good morning, everyone. Glad you all are here. If you have not yet opened to Numbers chapter 22, now would be a great time to do that. We'll have some select verses on the screen behind me, but I'll be asking you to look at your Bibles with me as we work through what is the introductory chapter in the story of Balaam. So I've entitled our sermon this morning, The Dictator, The Diviner, and the donkey from Numbers 22. Before we jump into that, I just want to offer a quick word. I'm excited about, in 2 weeks, we'll worship together at the lake. So thank you to the Chattertons for that. And I just want to say, it's been on my heart and mind, that worshiping outside where there's a body of water provides a unique opportunity for anyone who may be considering getting baptized. It's not like our baptistry doesn't work. It does work. But it's kind of a cool thing to get baptized outside like it did in the New Testament. At Grace, we practice something called believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism, which simply means that baptism should follow a believable, genuine profession of faith in Jesus Christ as one Savior. And that is to say that baptism should follow both a repentance and faith in Jesus and conversion. And that's the New Testament pattern that we see. And oftentimes, baptism actually quickly follows when a person professes faith in Christ. Baptism is not a mark of sort of a Christian who has arrived or a more mature Christian. It's the first step for the person who has placed their faith in Jesus. It's a public way to identify with Jesus as one's Lord and Savior. So more on that next week. I just wanted to offer that and encourage anyone, A, if you have been born again and placed your faith in Jesus, but you've not been baptized, then I would strongly encourage you to come talk to me. Secondly, if you're a parent and you have a child who you believe has professed faith in Jesus, you've been having gospel conversations with your children and they understand the gospel, I'd love to talk with you and them as well. Dr. Wayne Grudem says it's impossible to set a precise age that will apply to every child as it relates to baptism. But when parents see convincing evidence of genuine spiritual life and some degree of understanding regarding the meaning of trusting in Christ, he says baptism is appropriate. So I just want to offer that before we get started. Let's pray and we'll dive into Numbers 22. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's not just a history lesson for us. It is your revelation to us of your will and your works and your ways. And you want to teach us about yourself, about your sovereignty, about how you save us, about our need for salvation, about your providence over us, about your protection of us and your determined and dogged blessing to your people because of your promises to us. And so open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And God's people said together, amen. You know, in past decades, if I were to ask the average American, who is the most famous talking donkey? They likely would say, well, of course, it's Balaam's donkey, right, in the story today. But biblical literacy tends to be lacking these days. So if I were to ask that question today, their answer might be this guy. Recognize him? Eddie Murphy, a.k.a. Donkey, right, from Shrek. Who's the most famous talking donkey? Well, it's Donkey from Shrek. No, it's Balaam's donkey, right? A real talking donkey. We can move on from that image, lest we all begin to laugh. So this morning, I just want to do a quick overview of the whole story of Balaam. I know there's a lot of detail on the screen, but here's the point, right? The story of Balaam really is revealed to us in sets of three. Around sets of three. And so what you see, and we'll cover set number one this morning, Act 1, 2, and 3, focuses on Balaam's three encounters with the Lord. He intends to curse Israel. He wants to curse Israel, but God, as it were, intervenes. The last set of three, Lord willing, we'll see next week, is God essentially turning the table. God actually uses Balaam not to curse Israel, but to actually bless Israel. And in fact, the number three is prominent, if we listen for it, even throughout the story itself. And so Balaam is going to hear from God three times in our text this morning. The angel is going to, the donkey is rather going to avoid the angel, how many times? Three times, and we see that in our story this morning. On into next week, Balaam is going to make three sets of sacrifices in order to curse Israel, but instead, three times, he blesses Israel. And throughout each of these scenes, there is a repeated refrain that helps us understand sort of the main point of the entire story. Balaam can only speak words that God puts in his mouth. Balaam, though he may want to curse Israel, he can only bless Israel. God is sovereign and determined to bless his people, even in the face of pagan prophets who want to harm his people. So let's dive into the dictator, the diviner, and the donkey in verses 1 through 6. The story begins as we are introduced to, I'll call him the dictator. He is the king of the region of Moab, and his name is King Balak. Now, if you remember, in chapter 21, Israel is making their way closer to the promised land, and they are on the edge of the promised land itself in the region of Moab. And they have had two military victories over Amorite kings, and so they're mopping the floor with everybody as they go with God's help. And the news of those victories spread like wildfire among the Moabites and the Midianites, and that prompts them to join forces, as it were. And King Balak says, you know what, we can't defeat these guys on our own. We need some help. We need the ancient equivalent of a weapon of mass destruction. Let's hire a sorcerer. And that's what they do. They seek to hire this guy by the name of Balaam to pronounce a supernatural curse. And he is the region's most well-known, well-respected diviner. In fact, we actually have historical evidence of this guy, Balaam, in other documents. And so he's well known as sort of being the conjurer of the area. And so the king sends word to Balaam, hey, come curse Israel for me. And I want to focus on verse 6 in this section. Because in verse 6, these words from the king to Balaam should pique our interest. He says to Balaam, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now that should sound familiar in our eyes. In fact, it should remind us of the very words that God promised to Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God promised him, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so we hear the confidence of this king in this pagan prophet, and we should ask ourselves, whose curse is more powerful here, God's or Balaam's? Will Balaam be able to curse those whom God has blessed, or will God curse those whom is attempting to curse Israel? Right? Who's more powerful here? It's sort of like a showdown. It's a contest, if you will. And that leads us to the first truth for us today from the first section here. Though evil forces may plot our destruction, nothing can thwart God's determined blessing. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites for a moment, will you? There they are in the valley below, and they're camping, and the promised land is within sight, and they're eager to make it there. They've had military victory, and there they are doing what they do in their tents. And unbeknownst to them, in the region above them, there is evil lurking. There are evil men with evil intentions to curse them, to harm them. Brothers and sisters, the same may very well be true for God's people today. We too, like Israel, may have evil forces at work in our lives, around our lives, in our families, in our communities, plotting evil and destruction. And we may not even be aware of it. I'm reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he certainly uses forces both human and demonic to both destroy and devour us in our faith. I'm reminded of the spiritual realities that Israel is encountering, that we often encounter unbeknownst to us by the wonderful C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. The Screwtape Letters is essentially correspondence between a senior demon by the name of Screwtape, and his sort of younger demon by the name of Wormwood. And Wormwood is assigned a gentleman who they regularly throughout their correspondence call our patient. Our patient. They are working on his destruction. And I have to wonder, we too, maybe there's someone or something out there who considers us their patient. Israel had no idea that they were Balaam's patient. And yet, as with Israel, God's sovereign resolve to bless his people, to do good to his people, was their shield and is our shield to forces of evil, both known to us and unknown to us, which helps us not fear. I think of William Cooper's old hymn, God Works in Mysterious Ways. I think it's verse 3 that reads, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head." And that's what God intended for Israel. These people wanted to curse God's people, but God will turn it on its head and use that to bless his people. I think of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. "What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" This great message in this passage, in this story, is that God is absolutely sovereign and that he has set his hand of blessing upon his covenant people, the church. He has a dogged determination to do good to us, to make us into the image of Christ, to protect us from our foes, and to bring us into glory, even when there are people and entities out there who desire and are planning and are plotting our destruction. God is sovereign over them. And that's the opening section, the dictator. Let's move to the second section, verses 7 through 21, entitled The Diviner. And we are introduced to really the main character of this entire story. His name is Balaam. We met him, I hope you have your Bibles open, we met him back in verse 5. So take a look at verse 5, where we are introduced to Balaam himself. So what do we learn about this character? I must admit that he's a tricky one to understand. His actions seem somewhat dualistic. Is he good? Is he bad? Is he somewhat in between? Well, let me just sort of set the stage for what we're going to see unfold in the story. First of all, what do we learn from him about his name? Well, the name Balaam in Hebrew means destroyer. So do you think he has good intentions for God's people? Of course not. So strike one, his name means destroyer. What about his father? His father's name is Zippor, which in Hebrew roughly means something like to burn up, to eat off, or to destroy. And most commentators believe that his daddy was a sorcerer for hire as well. So like father, like son, right? Strike two. Strike three comes when we learn in the Old Testament that divination and seeking God's will by omens, these sort of things was punishable by death. So how are we supposed to think of one who does these sort of things for hire? Not good, not well. So strike three for Balaam. And then strike four, I know there's only three strikes in baseball, but permit me here, right? Strike four is that if you were to look at the Bible's speaking of this character, Balaam, in every other setting, it's not good. It's not good at all, right? The Bible speaks negatively about this guy in every other setting. So we need to understand his actions through this lens because it can be a little confusing. What is he after? What is he doing? Is he good? Is he bad? Well, let's take a look at his first encounter with God. It comes in verses 7 through verse 14. We pick up the text in verse 7. The king of Moab says, send some messengers, and so he sends messengers to this guy with money in hand, right? We're ready to pay you for your services. And surprisingly, Balaam says something like, well, let's see what Yahweh, God's covenant name, let's see what the Lord, the God of Israel, might say to me. He likely sought advice, omens, signs, signals from a whole host of pagan deities. And he's like, okay, well, let me check with this people's God. Let me check with Yahweh. He thinks that Yahweh is like all the other false deities out there. And yet, interestingly enough, he doesn't actually pray to God. God reveals himself to Balaam in the text. It's a preemptive strike. And so we see in verse 9, God begins with asking this guy, who are these men with you? Do you think God is asking Balaam because he doesn't know who they are? Of course not. He knows who they are, right? He's asking Balaam because he wants Balaam to realize what he's doing. Parents, have you ever found your children doing something or about to do something that is bad? You would disapprove. And you may ask the child something like, Billy, just what do you think you're doing? Do you approve of that? Of course not. You want them to realize you're about to embark on danger here. God knows the answer. He wants Balaam to understand the danger here. And Balaam tells him essentially most of the details, although not all of the details. And in verse 12, fix your eyes on verse 12 in your Bible, God clearly forbids him to go. Verse 12 says, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people. And here's the reason why. For they are blessed. God says, don't you dare go. I have absolutely determined to bless these people, period, end of story. And so in verse 13, as the story progresses, Balaam tells the men, essentially, all right, just go home. You guys go home. God won't let me come. God won't let me. You just go on home. But he fails to mention the key part about this people being a blessed people, right? He doesn't say that now, does he? So in my mind, what Balaam says to these messengers is sort of akin to a 10-year-old who's inside doing his homework. And the playmates come out and say, Bobby, why don't you come play baseball with us this afternoon? And the little boy says something like, I can't come play ball today. My dad says I have to finish my homework. Does that little boy want to go? Yes, of course he wants to go. What is he saying? Dad won't let me go. I would go if I could. Dad won't let me. I think that's what he's doing. He wants to go, and his vagueness of the details, he hopes, will leave the door open for him to go. So they pass along the message to the king, and it's even shorter and less detailed. They essentially say, King, he refuses to come. He's not going to come. Now, what do you think that king hears? All he knows is that the guy who regularly will be paid to curse people won't come. So what is he thinking? What is he thinking? I just got to sweeten the pot a little bit, right? And that's exactly what happens in the second encounter. So let's take a look at 15 through 21. Expectedly, I believe as Balaam hoped, the king was like, okay, this guy's playing hardball, right? Got to sweeten the pot. So he sends more important dignitaries and he's like, I will give you a whole host of gold. I'll just give you whatever you want. And in verse 18, take a look at your Bibles. In verse 18, Balaam's response seems initially, it seems pious. He says something like, no amount of money, no amount of gold that you could give me could make me say more or less than God allows, which is true. God has essentially said, nope, you can't curse this people. It sounds kind of pious until you read the next verse. He has a second wave of emissaries. And in verse 19, instead of saying, just go back, right? Just go back. It's no use staying here with me. Just go back. What does he do? In verse 19, he's like, well, why don't you just stay the night, right? Just stay the night with me. And in verse 19, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What more? Translation, these deities that I deal with can be fickle. This one might change his mind. Let me go see if God has anything else that he might say to me. So he's hoping that God will change his mind. God once again comes to him in verse 20, and yet surprisingly, at least to my mind, he's like, if the men come to you, then you can go. He permits him to go this time, but he reiterates, only do what I tell you to do. What's going on here? Is God changing his mind? I don't think so. I think God is not approving that he go because he knows the motive of his heart. The motive of his heart is to gain money in order to curse God's people. He's not approving it, but he is allowing it. He's simply saying, if that's really what you want to do, you go ahead and do that. And he does that in verse 21. He's like, all right, I've got permission. off we go. And he goes in verse 21. So if I could, again, try to maybe illustrate what's happening here in this conversation with God. It's not a perfect illustration, but hopefully it'll work. So guys, husbands, if I can talk to you for a moment. Let's say that you get word from one of your buddies that he has Bears tickets to the Bears-Packers game. Let's just pretend you're a Bears fan, okay? And you might be, you know, I don't know, that's not a knock, I'm just saying, like, pretend you're a Bears fan, right? And you're like, I want to go. And you go to your wife, and you say, honey, so here's the deal. I know that next weekend is your parents' 50th wedding anniversary party. I know it's important to you, but my friend has offered me these Bears tickets, and you know, it's the Bears-Packers. And what if she were to say something like this to you, honey? Sure. If it's that important to you that you would miss this event that is so important to my parents and so important to me, you really care about that, just go. Just go. Have fun. Men, how should you read that? Don't answer out loud. You might answer wrong, right? She's allowing it. Is she approving? No, she's not approving. That's what God is doing here. And I think God is actually allowing him to go for two reasons, and they're both good reasons. Number one, because ultimately God will use this prophet who wishes to curse his people in order to bless his people. God has the reversal of fortunes in mind. So he permits him to go, even though his intentions are evil. And number two, I think he wants Balaam to understand his own heart. He wants him to understand his own crooked bent. And that leads us to sort of principle number two that we can learn, and that is our choices reveal what we love and what we prioritize. God says, you want to go? You love that? You love money so much? Just go ahead. It reveals what Balaam loved and what he prioritized. Clearly, he loved money more than God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what has a grip on our hearts? The answer is seen in part by the very choices that we make. It's our actions that almost invariably expose the reality of our hearts, and it makes plain, oftentimes, the idols of our minds. So do we value the fellowship of the saints, or do we value the umpteenth family gathering or birthday party when Grace Groups conflicts with Uncle Joe's birthday party? We have to make choices in life. And the choices that we make are not just choices. What does it reveal? It reveals what's most important to us. It's what God is doing. He's unpeeling the layers of Balaam's heart. And he's showing him, look at what you love and how evil it is. Our spending habits reveal whether we value God's work in the local church and beyond, or whether we value being able to eat out every single day, or whether we value having every possible streaming platform for our entertainment endlessly at our disposal. What we spend our money on reveals what we love. And so God is showing us through Balaam, he's asking us, what do you love? What do you value most? What are your priorities? Look at what you do. Do we value extra time with God in his word and in prayer, or do we value the extra 30 minutes in bed? Well, the actions of our life will reveal the loves of our hearts. A positive example of this I came across was a young woman by the name of Kyle Basuti, and I'm maybe getting her name wrong, but at the age of 19, she won a rather prestigious modeling contest from Victoria's Secret, and she landed a job as a model with Victoria's Secret. And yet, she said, Victoria's Secret, I'm quoting her, was my absolutely biggest goal in life. It was all I ever wanted career-wise. But she said, but I'm a Christian. And I became increasingly convicted about that role. Before she got married, she said, my body should only be for my husband, and it's a sacred thing. I don't really want to be that kind of role model for younger girls. And so she gave up her career job in order to follow God. Because our actions reveal what we love. And we see that in the second scene. Let's move to the third scene. We've seen the dictator and the diviner, and now we get an encounter with the donkey in verses 22 through 35. Much like maybe the wife whose husband chooses the bear's game, understandably, God is not pleased with the choice that Balaam has made. His persistent desire to curse God's very people for money. And so he sends this character by the name of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, to stand in the way. And so we get this scene and it plays out, right? The angel stands in the way of Balaam on the donkey going towards Moab. How many times? Three times. And each time, the donkey, which is, of course, known as a stupid and obstinate animal, does what? He sees. He sees the angel, and he responds to the prompting of the angel. Don't go that way. But Balaam, who is called a seer in the Old Testament, which is another word for like prophet, he's supposed to be the one who sees. He's supposed to be the one who hears from God. And yet he doesn't see the angel of the Lord. It's meant to be humorous. It's meant to be ironic, right? And we are supposed to ask in this little story, who's the real donkey here? Who's the real donkey? That's what it's supposed to be. Like, Balaam is the donkey here. That's what the story is meant to reveal. Some ironies, right? In verse 27, after the donkey pulls off into an exit, right? And then he smashes his foot on the side of the wall, and then he lays down underneath him. In verse 27, it says that Balaam's anger was kindled. He's angry at this beast. But he doesn't realize that in verse 22, it says that God's anger was kindled against him, right? He's the one angry, but God is the one angry at him. He says, I wish I had a sword right now or I would kill you, right? I wish I had a sword, donkey, I would kill you. Who's the one in imminent danger of death by the sword? It's him, right? The final time the donkey lays down underneath him and refuses, which is better than being laid on. I heard this story on the way to school, so I had to incorporate it. So here it is, right? I heard this story on the way to school one morning. A woman in Florida was traveling through Louisiana, and she's at a truck stop, and apparently this truck stop keeps a pet camel. And there it is, I think. A pet camel as like a tourist attraction, right? Oh, get gas here, and you can pet the camel. I don't know. I don't get it. But that's what it is. And so they're out, and they have she has this little yipper of a dog, and she lets the dog off the leash, and guess where the dog goes? In the pen with the camel. And so the dog's underneath there, and like every, like a rational human being, she crawls underneath into the pen, right? She's like, I'm gonna save my dog. She crawls underneath into the pen and scares the camel, and the camel, startled apparently, sits on her. So just envision this. She's being sat on by a 600-pound camel, and she doesn't know what to do. She suffered multiple broken bones, collapsed lungs, and I'll give the kind of G-rated version here. Let's just say she found a part of the camel that was tender and bit it, and the camel finally moved. Saved her life. Boy, that's a rough encounter with a beast, right? That's kind of what's going on with Balaam. The donkey's just like lays down, and he's like, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. And then God opens the mouth of the donkey. Okay, who's supposed to be the prophet here? Balaam, right? Who's the one talking truth? It's the donkey. It's fantastic. And the donkey rebukes him. And then his eyes are open. And the angel's like, you should be the one dead, not the donkey. And then, this is really important. Verse 32. The angel says, your way is perverse before me. God clearly is unhappy with Balaam's persistent desire. Your way is perverse before me. And then he responds by saying, oh, I didn't know the angel was there. Forgive me, I've sinned, right? And then he says in verse 34, I've sinned against you, I didn't know. If it's evil in your sight, I will turn back. What's the key word there? If. If me going to curse your people is evil, if it's evil, we want to say, Balaam, what part of you shall not go with them, you shall not curse this people, do you not understand? But he persists. He he clearly loves money, and he doesn't care what he has to do to be able to get it. And yet, once again, God permits him to go, and once again, he says, only say what I tell you to say, because you're going to bless my people. The story ends in verses 36 through 40. Balaam finally arrives in Moab. This is my paraphrase. The king's like, what took you so long, right? Why is it so hard to get you here? I thought it'd be easier. And Balaam's probably like, it's been a long day. Leave me alone, right? He's kind of terse with them. He's kind of short. And then finally in verse 38, finally, he tells him the truth. The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Well, king, I'm not exactly for hire. I can really only say what Israel's God tells me to say. He finally tells him the truth, likely to his own chagrin because he wants the money, to the consternation of the king because the king wants to curse Israel. And I'm in the king's shoes, and I'm like, what kind of a prophet is this? You're renowned in the region for doing this kind of stuff, and yet you say you can't really do it. It's like hiring a birthday clown, right, for a party. You hire a clown for your kid's birthday party, and they can't juggle, they can't do balloons, and they can't paint faces. Like, what kind of clown are you, right? Well, what are you here for if you can't do this? That's what, surely, the king's like, I've hired you to curse this people, and now you're saying only if their God allows me to? We're going to see how that plays out in the weeks to come, well, just next week. One final principle here for us. We learned from this final section, we too can be caught between people's sinful demands and God's holy desires. I think the donkey being caught between the angel's sword and Balaam's stick is a picture of what's going on with Balaam. He wants to persist in going to Moab, and he was caught between his own desires for money, the king's desire to curse Israel, and God's will. Don't go. And yet he persists, and he persists. And as he's persisting, his way is getting what? Narrower and narrower and narrower, quite literally. As he kept forcing his way to Moab, it gets narrower until he faces the angel of the Lord. And so he's in a rock, in between a rock and a hard place, sort of like this Amazon driver. True story, a few months ago, Amazon driver going to a golf course, and he's trying to deliver some goods, and he drives through this tunnel, which he thinks is for cars, but obviously it's not for cars, right? It's for golf carts. And there he is. He gets stuck. And one of the golfers said, well, he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. I kind of envision that that's what's happening with Balaam. We can move on from that image. But it can happen to us too, right? We can find ourselves being sort of torn between our own desires to sin or other people's desires for us to sin and God's will for us to be holy. We can be stuck between our boyfriend or girlfriend's insistence on sexual immorality and God's insistence for purity. We can feel stuck between our bosses or maybe our coworkers' pressure to do things at work or to say things that are immoral or illegal and God's desire for us to be honest in our business dealings and to have wholesome words come out of our mouth. We can be stuck between our in-laws, for instance, insistence that we just join the family and skip church or being committed to God's people. We feel this tug, don't we? And so did Balaam. And so we have to choose, which side will we go? We'll close with this. How does this picture, this story, how does this story point us towards the person and work of Jesus? In at least a couple ways. Number one, the angel of the Lord is an interesting character. Many scholars believe, and I'm inclined to believe this as well, that many believe that when the angel of the Lord appears in the Bible, that it's actually the pre-incarnate Jesus, that it's Jesus before he was born of a virgin appearing in human form. And the reason is because when the angel of the Lord shows up, he speaks for God himself. And so notice in verse 32, the angel tells Balaam, your way is perverse before me. Before me? Your way is perverse before God. But the angel speaks as if he is God himself. He is the instrument to direct Balaam to bless God's covenant people, which is in fulfillment of Genesis 12, God's promise. Abraham, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. This story of Balaam is a part of that, of a bigger drama of God blessing Israel because ultimately from Israel would come one whom the whole world would be blessed. And we know that that person is Jesus Christ. He is God's son who died for us and who rose again and who offers us salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If we trust in him, Jesus is the ultimate sort of person that this story points us to. But not only do we see the gospel in the angel of the Lord, but I think we see the gospel Balaam is a picture of humanity. Balaam is a picture of humanity apart from God's grace. We're more like him than we want to admit, right? We too, the Bible says, have gone astray. We too have acted perversely. We too have wandered after the idols of our own hearts. Maybe it's money or power or comfort or prestige or our children or whatever it is. Our hearts go after our idols too. And we don't care a lick about God. We just want our idols until God comes and saves us. So it's a picture of humanity. We too deserve to die because we rebel against God. We reject his will, and we just go, we do exactly what we want, regardless of what God says, and we deserve both physical and eternal death, just like Balaam did. So we should ask ourselves, why should the angel of the Lord not be standing in front of us with sword drawn? And the answer is that if we have taken refuge in that angel, in Jesus Christ, Jesus has taken our curse for us. And he has blessed us instead. The sword that should have been plunged into our heart was plunged into the heart of Christ on our behalf. He took death for our perversity so that the blessings of his righteousness and eternal life would come to us. So for Jesus' sake, God is determined to bless us, and no one and nothing can turn that blessing into a curse. Think of the popular Getty song, "In Christ Alone," which says, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands." Would you pray with me now? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is rich and good and full of wonderful truths and points us to the ultimate answer for our sin problem, which is Jesus. Lord, we have no strength or goodness in and of ourselves, but because we rest and trust in the name of Christ alone, we find him to be our strong tower, our refuge, and there's no one more powerful than him. So just as you protected the children of Israel in the wilderness from powers of evil and a greedy sorcerer, God, would you protect us from the powers of hell and Satan and his emissaries, human beings who follow him. God, protect us from the powers of evil who trust in Christ alone. You are sovereign over us, and we're not sure there's anything more comforting than that you can take even the intentions of evil people and evil entities and you can turn them on their head for our good. We are so grateful that you are that type of God. So Lord, we want to respond now and bless you for your blessing to us. We ask it in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. Stand.